So let's pray for ourselves as well as the church in America. Father, we are so thankful for your word and that your truth, Lord, is the pillar and ground. The church is the pillar and ground of that truth. And Lord, would you use us in this world to tell others about Christ? Encourage us as we come and then we go out and tell the world, Lord. And Lord, would you help us? Would you help the church in America to come back to the place where your word is enough, where we're not falling for gimmicks and all kinds of things, Lord, but we're looking for you and for your word, just the simplicity of it, the freshness of it, of Christ. Lord, help us before it's too late. We ask these things, Lord. We thank you for them in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You can open your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus. We just finished 1 and 2 Timothy. We're now in Titus. And we're going to look this morning at the first five verses of chapter 1. The New Testament book of Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles because they are letters from the Apostle Paul to pastors of churches in his day. 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, who was the pastor of the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, and Titus was the pastor of the churches, literally, on the Greek island of Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. The pastoral epistles, they have a lot of things in common as you look at the three of them. All three were written by the Apostle Paul. All three were written to pastors of churches. All three are really a how-to manual for the church. And all three of these pastoral letters are tied together by three major themes, three threads of truth that run through each one of them and tie them together. First of all, the need for godly leadership. The need for godly men to lead the church, and if you don't have that, you really have no foundation of which to build on. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office or position of an elder, he desires a good work. And so there needs to be godly leadership. Secondly, the need for doctrinal integrity. All three letters are concerned with the preaching and teaching of what Paul calls healthy doctrine, teaching from the Word of God. And he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then thirdly, moral purity. The good works that result from the lives of those whose attitudes as well as actions are being changed by God's Word. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, this is what God's grace teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that he might redeem us from every lawless and work and purity for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the outcome. And so what every church needs is godly leadership, preaching and teaching of God's word, and godly living. And those three things are the foundation of a good church, a church that God can and will use to touch the world around it. Godly leadership, doctrinal integrity, moral purity are absolutely essential if we are to have an effect in our world. The theme of the Apostle Paul's letter to Titus is exactly the same as it was to 1 Timothy. It's all about church order, how to do church properly. And this letter, though, is a condensed version, if you would, whereas 1 Timothy had 6 chapters, this one has 3. Now, most people believe that Titus, like Timothy, was one of Paul's converts to Christianity because Paul calls him his son in the faith. Titus was a Greek. He was one of Paul's Gentile converts to Christianity. And Titus sort of became a trophy for the gospel. an example to the Jews that God could in fact save a Gentile, in fact one that didn't have the law and was not circumcised. Titus was one of Paul's traveling companions in his missionary endeavors. He traveled to Jerusalem with Paul. He ministered alongside of Paul while he was in the city of Corinth. And Titus was a comfort and a blessing to the apostle. He wrote to the church in Corinth, Paul did, and said, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so he was a blessing. Now, some people believe that Titus was Luke's brother, the writer of the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts, and that could be why he's never mentioned in the book of Acts, though he was always there alongside of Paul. Titus is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul told Timothy, that Titus was on his way to Dalmatia, which today is modern-day Yugoslavia. But after Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Paul left Timothy in Asia Minor in Ephesus to pastor the church there, and then he and Titus went on to the Greek island of Crete, where they ministered together for some time. And then when the apostle Paul left Crete, he left Titus there to carry on the ministry in much the same capacity as he left Timothy in Ephesus. And Titus became the pastor of a number of churches in that area, as well as being the apostle Paul's official representative. The churches there in Crete, as we will see, were in desperate need of godly leadership. Now, the book of Titus is evangelistic in nature. It was written to prepare the churches there in Crete for a more effective witness to the world around it, to the unbelievers there. And because the Apostle Paul's letter is evangelistic in nature, Paul speaks repeatedly of both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being Savior. So keep in mind as we travel through this letter to Titus that the church there on the island of Crete was there in order to evangelize the unbelievers. When we who are believers profess to be so, are not living up to the standards of the Bible, then why should people believe or desire what we have? So clean up the church, first of all, by appointing godly leadership, by getting rid of false teachers and any false teaching, and by making sure that we who are in the church are living right, living godly, so that the church will be effective in its winning others to Christ. Now, the churches on the island of Crete were probably started by those Jews who had been converted to Christ while at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the day that the church itself was born. And of course, they going back to their own island, what do you do now? So they started to gather together, and the churches just were built really by the Lord, but in need of leadership. Now, the believers there in the churches on the island of Crete were mostly Gentiles like Titus, fairly new to the faith, somewhat immature, and certainly in need of a lot of direction. And by the time that Paul and Titus showed up there to straighten things out, the churches there had been attracted by what Paul called rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So the Jews that were saved were causing a lot of trouble. There was as well false teachers and false doctrine, as a result, ungodly living. And so it was Titus's job to clean up the churches there. Well, with a task like that, where do you start? Well, you start with the leadership. There was a real lack of that there. And so chapter 1 focuses on leadership. That's where you need to start. Chapter 2 focuses on the conduct of the believers in the church. And then chapter 3 focuses on the conduct of both church leaders and church members as to how they live in front of the world, all in order so that they might win others to Christ. But let's read the first 5 verses of Titus chapter 1. He says in verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That's one sentence. And then verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And so his task, to raise up and appoint church leadership. But in the first four verses, that one long sentence is Paul's introduction. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to, which is the word for the faith of God's elect, those that are chosen of God, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to or leads to godliness. And so two things stand out. That's that phrase, the word the faith, as well as the truth. The Amplified Version says, to stimulate and promote the faith of God's chosen ones. The Living Bible says, I have sent you there to bring faith to those who God has chosen and to teach them to know God's truth, the kind of truth that changes lives. The NIV says, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But the first thing Paul says right out of the chute is a servant of God. The New King James, Old King James, excuse me, says a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos, and it literally means one who is owned by another. It's a word that was used of one who was born into slavery. Now, the Greeks had another word for servant, andropodon, which was a slave that was taken in war and then forced into slavery as a result. But a doulos is born as a slave. It speaks of a special commitment between that person, which is a servant, and their master. And of course, what Paul is alluding to here is the moment that he became born again, he was born into slavery. He was born then to be a servant of Jesus Christ, no longer a slave to his own sin and his own passions, but a slave to Christ. And of course, that's true with us. The moment that we are born again by the Spirit of God, we're no longer our own. We're no longer slaves of our flesh and of the sinful nature, but we're servants of Christ, and we're here to do what he would have us to do. But what greater thing for a person to say of themselves than they were a servant of God, owned by Jesus Christ? And I like the fact that before Paul ever uses the title or calls himself an apostle of Christ, that he calls himself a servant. And that's the right place. We need to understand that before anything else, before our ministries, before what God would have us to do on whatever level that might be, we're servants first and foremost. And that's easy to forget, especially when you give us a title. It's easy to forget that we're here to serve the Lord and to serve one another. But he's a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle is simply sent one. The Latin word is misso, where we get our English concept of missionary. Paul, of course, was an apostle of Jesus Christ in a special sense. But as believers, we are in fact all apostles in some sense, in the sense that we're all sent ones, sent by God with a message for the world. Jesus told the disciples before he ascended into heaven, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he told them how to do that, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then Jesus, after the resurrection, said to his disciples in John 20:21, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's the same word, apostle. And so we're really supposed to go to them. We're not supposed to just sit here and wait for them to come to us. We are sent by God. We're supposed to go to them. We're all God's servants as well as sent ones. But Paul, of course, was an apostle in a special sense, a representative of Christ, and his service to God and his mission to God were threefold. First of all, to evangelize. In verse 1, look what it says. for the faith of God's elect, those that God has chosen for salvation. And as an apostle, Paul had a special duty to bring God's elect, those that God has chosen, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. To Timothy, Paul said this, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And so Paul was a special messenger to proclaim the truth of God, the gospel of Christ. Now, when the gospel is clearly preached to those who God has chosen, at some point the Holy Spirit will awaken them, and then they will believe and turn themselves over to Christ. They'll enter into salvation, the salvation for which they have already been chosen for. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," meaning the message of the gospel, "they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed," it's talking about chosen beforehand by God, "came to eternal life," and they believed. That's why we give altar calls. Not because altar calls save anybody, but because they give the chosen an opportunity to exercise their faith in Christ and to be saved, to be born again. Secondly, one of Paul's special roles was that of sanctification. That's also in verse 1. He says, "For the acknowledging of the truth which is for or leads to godliness." And so Paul was to preach and teach the gospel so that the elect would believe in Jesus Christ, so they would get saved, but then he was to teach them the truth of God's word so they would grow in that faith and become godly in their behavior. Upon salvation, a believer is given an appetite for the word of God, which causes him to desire the Lord more, to desire his word more, and to grow in maturity. It's called godliness or God-likeness. It's to become more like Jesus. And so we believe in and we hold on to a body of truth, God's word, which when we do so, changes our lives, makes us more like God in our practice. In position, we're already there, but in practice, we're not quite there yet. We need to become godly. Now, Paul's special role as an apostle included evangelization. It included sanctification. But then in verse 2, we see it also included encouragement. It says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began," or before the world began. And so Paul's third responsibility, and the responsibility really of every church, is to bring encouragement, to bring hope to believers. A hope that's based upon their divinely guaranteed eternal life. That's the hope of every believer. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we already read it. "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." There's a hope which contains two things, a desire as well as an expectancy. See, we can have a desire for things, not really expect them to happen. That's one way. We can have an expectancy of something and not really want that or desire it. But in this case, it's both. We have a desire for eternal life and we can expect it because it's been promised to us. And then in chapter 3, verse 7 of Titus says, "Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The NIV puts it this way, "A faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life." The hope of eternal life, which, praise God, promised, and aren't you glad that he can't lie? See, there are things that God can't do. He can't lie. That's wonderful. And we dwell on that hope, and dwelling on that hope helps us through the discouragements of this life. It encourages us. We talk about it all the time, and there's not even a few days that go by that we're thinking, wouldn't it be great for the Lord to come right now? That hope of eternal life, it takes us through rough waters. The writer to Hebrews says, "By two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before them, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul." It keeps us grounded. And God promised this eternal life to us before time began. You know why he did that? Because if we had an opportunity to get involved with it ourselves, we would have messed it up. We have God's promise that we are going to spend eternity with him. And that means that there's no way that we are not going to make it to heaven and to eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. People ask, can you lose eternal life? Well, how can you? It's eternal. What's wrong with people? And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he's greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And God did this before time began. Isn't that wonderful? This is a promise that's grounded not only in the fact that God can't lie, but grounded in an eternal decision of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, just as he chose, that's our same word, elected, us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his good will. So why did he do it? Because he looked down the annals of history and saw that you were going to choose him or that you were wonderful? No, it says according to his own will. He wanted to do it. I tell you what, that's a reason for a hallelujah. Because he liked you and chose you. A wonderful thing. We have been sovereignly selected by God for eternal salvation. That's wonderful. And God that can't lie promised this to all who believe. To the church in Rome, Paul said, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. You ask him, am I really going to ever someday be like the Lord? Yes. He's already determined it beforehand. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. There was a day in which God's call upon your life became obvious, and whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He talks about our salvation as though it's complete, though it's not. Why? Because God, who can't lie, promised it before the ages began. He chose us, he promised us eternal life, but, look at verse 3, but has in due time, meaning from the first century AD, manifested or brought this to light, brought his word through preaching. Boy, he could have done it a number of ways. He could have just zapped us and that's it. But he decided to do it through preaching, which was committed to me, Paul says, according to the commandment of God, our Savior. There we have it, God, our Savior. The New Living Translation says, and now at just the right time, God has revealed his message, which we announce to everyone. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't see the blessing of it. They don't understand it. They could care less about it. To them, it's foolish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We hear God's call on our lives. We just say yes to that call, and it's powerful. It changes our lives. And then Paul went on to the church in Corinth and said, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Not the preaching of foolishness, but the foolishness of preaching. Some guy standing up in front of you yelling at you for 35 minutes. Unbelievable. The Greeks are just, their minds are just blown because it was all about wisdom with them. And let's face it, God used a lot of people that you and I wouldn't use. Paul was not eloquent. Apollos was. Paul couldn't talk good. Are you laughing at me or Paul? He says, the preaching of the word which was committed to me and trusted to me, so I preached it. Why? Because I'm a servant. That was said a long time ago. And I'm an apostle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You take the elements of the gospel out of the message, and it's emasculated from its power. It's gone. You afraid to talk to people about sin and repentance and the cross and the blood of Christ and all of this and hell? And you've just emasculated the gospel. It needs to be there. But before time began, God designed that those who he had chosen would come to faith in him, and then through the truth of God, it's in his word, come to godliness in their behavior. And all along the way, we have this certain hope of eternal life. And he's fulfilling that plan in our lives through the preaching and teaching of his word. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be his servants as well as his sent ones. Now, God's plan, praise the Lord, didn't come after Adam fell in the garden. This was a decision decided way before that. Jesus is the Lamb of God, it says, was slain before the foundations of the world. And God promised eternal life to those who he chose, those of us who believe in God, in Jesus Christ, before time began. And in his perfect love, the Father's perfect love for his Son, he has given his Son a bride, you and I. We're God's gift to his Son. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Son's role was to be the sacrifice for the sins of the elect so that they could be redeemed and brought to glory. And that's a promise. John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, "For all that the Father has given me will come to me, and no one who comes to me will I cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him has everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And for us, that will happen at the rapture of the church. It's a guarantee. And one glorious day in the future when Jesus Christ our Lord has received the promise of the Father and all the elect of God have come to him and they're all glorified, they will serve and praise him forever and ever. And then the Son, in a divine gesture of love, will give everything back to the Father. That's how they operate. It's not about themselves, it's about each other. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "Now then, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So close that you don't even, it's unbelievable. So Paul was given the unique commission of an apostle of Jesus Christ in order to preach and teach the word of God, which evangelizes, which sanctifies, and encourages those that God has chosen before time for salvation. And then he tells us in verse 4, "To Titus, my true son." This is the letter he's writing. "In our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Titus is his true son in the faith. And what he's doing here is elevating the position of Titus amongst those that are going to be reading this letter on the island of Crete, so that they will know that he is Paul's representative there. "To Titus, my true son, in our common faith." That word "common" is koine. The Greek language of the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which is the common language of the day. We get our English word koinonia, meaning that which we have in common. We fellowship together. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit amongst all of us. And then he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace was the common Greek greeting, charis, and peace was the common Jewish greeting, shalom, and mercy thrown in there for both. Although commonly expressed as a greeting, this is really Paul's heart for Titus. And that's a wonderful thing to encourage people in. May God's grace, his mercy and peace just rest on your lives and permeate your lives. And believe me, we need God's grace. We need God to give to us what we don't deserve. We need God's mercy. We need him to hold back what we do deserve. And we need peace because this world is in trouble. And it's enough to shake anybody up. But if we want to encourage and motivate other believers like Paul did, then we must have a genuine concern for their spiritual blessing. But notice carefully where grace and mercy and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the source. And notice in verse 3, Jesus Christ our Savior. Then in verse 4, God our Savior. Why? Because they're both inseparably bound together in the work of salvation, as is, of course, the Holy Spirit. So in that, this letter was written to help straighten out the churches in Crete so that they could effectively evangelize those around them on the island of Crete that didn't know the Lord yet. Paul mentions again and again, God the Father and Jesus Christ is our Savior. Now, having laid that foundation for the evangelization of the masses on Crete, how do you accomplish that? Well, the first thing you do is you raise up godly leadership in the church. And we'll look at that beginning next week in verses 5 through 9. And then secondly, which is in verses 10 through 16, we'll look at that as well next week. Get rid of the false teachers and their false teaching. Just get them out of the church. You got to clean up the church before you can clean up the world. That's how it works. And then let me just read verse 5, which is Paul's purpose for leaving Titus in Crete. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order. That's a word talking about orthopedics, setting a bone straight that's out of joint. That you may set in order the things that are lacking. And then he tells us what that is. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then we'll start looking, of course, at the qualifications for church leadership next week. But the thing that we take away from this is that we're servants of God, and in a real sense, we're apostles, sent ones, with a message from God. But you say, why should I serve God? Why should I put myself in the place that Paul did and say, I'm a servant of God? Why should we do that? Well, because he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's one good reason. He chose us before the foundation of the world. And from the beginning has promised us eternal life. Those are wonderful reasons why we need to be servants of God. Owned by him. Following his purpose, his will for our lives and not our own thing. And then secondly, why should we go and tell others about Jesus Christ? Because there are others who are chosen by God that haven't heard his word yet. That's why. That God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen. They just haven't heard the word to be able to respond to it. So you and I are out there trying to find out who they are. We're going to preach to everybody. We're going to tell everybody about the Lord. But did you think that the day you raised your hand or came forward or did whatever or prayed the sinner's prayer, that that was the start of your salvation? No, God planned this a long time ago. And people ask the question, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, respond to the message, then you'll find out that you are. But if you say, well, I'm not responding, then guess what? It's very simple. A general call has gone out to all. The gospel is being preached everywhere. But Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Who are the chosen? The elect. And you find out that they're the ones who said, okay, here I am. And God says, I'm glad you came because I chose you. I can't even tell you how long. It was before time. It's a wonderful plan that God has. Now, if he'd left it up to us, because some people get ticked off and go, you know, I made the decision. I mean, let me tell you, I figured this whole thing out, made the decision. Well, you couldn't have if God hadn't called you first of all. You responded to his call. It hurts your brain to try and figure it out. Just come to Christ and leave it alone. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we're just so thankful, Lord. Thankful for these wonderful truths, the encouragement of your word, the fact that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. Lord, the fact that you've promised us eternal life before time began. And Lord, that brings comfort. That helps anchor our souls. Lord, help us to be so attached to the truth of God that we quit listening to the lies of the world, the lies of the enemy. And Lord, thank you for encouraging us in these things. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that you're not going to lose one who's been given to you, and that you'll raise every one of us up on that day. No one's going to miss the rapture. We are so thankful for that, Lord. We praise and thank you. Now, Lord, we turn our attention to those that are here this morning that might not have ever made that decision for you, who are right now sensing the call of God on their lives, maybe even wondering if they are chosen. If that's you this morning, God is giving you an opportunity to come to Him. Would you raise your hand? As our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed, praise God. Praise God. Anybody else? Chosen before the foundation of the world so that we might be holy and without blame before Him. Anybody else want Christ this morning? I want to pray for you. You've never been born again. You want to enter into eternal life this moment. Not because of your performance, because of His. Father, I lift up this man that's raised his hand, and we're so thankful, Lord, to see all of this work out. This that we just read about. Lord, would you touch this man's heart and life? Help him to understand, Lord, that you're the only Savior and that he's a sinner in need of your salvation, Lord. And would you give him now your Holy Spirit and eternal life as well? We thank you and praise you, God, for your word. And Lord, help to remind us that are already born again that we're servants, number one. And secondly, we have a ministry. We've been sent to this world to tell them. Give us boldness, Lord. Help us to trust in the message, not the messenger. And we ask these things. We thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.